Let's turn tonight to John chapter 11, and we'll be looking at another of the miracles in the life of Jesus, this time the raising of Lazarus. Of all the miracles of Jesus, none, obviously, is quite as spectacular as the raising of dead people. We have three of them in the New Testament. A 12-year-old girl is raised, a widow's son is raised at Nain, and Lazarus is raised. They, of course, point to the absolute sovereignty of the Lord over death, and we'll be looking at them tonight. By the way, the 11th chapter of John, or the raising of Lazarus, is the last sign miracle that Jesus performs in his earthly life, except, of course, the resurrection. So this is the last sign miracle in the life of Christ. And we start out with, number one, the setting for it. And that's in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, the interesting thing about this particular miracle is notice it takes up almost all of John chapter 11. In fact, you're still having responses to it into chapter 12, so it's a long, long section. The miracle does not occur until verse 43. 11:43, which reads, "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and the miracle occurs." Oh, focus on the overhead, okay. Leslie? That's focused. I think it's probably your eyes. Okay. Setting is 1 through 3. The miracle occurs in 11:43. So all the rest of it is doing two things. All the rest of the chapter is giving us time to establish the external circumstances for the miracle, or the physical circumstances, such as Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days, such as Jesus was informed that he was sick, and he delays for 2 days, and finally arrives, and all of those external circumstances are molded around this single miracle in verse 43. It also gives time for us to establish the spiritual conditions. The presence of faith or lack of faith on the part of Martha, on the part of Mary, on the part of the disciples, that's all set up. So the unique thing about this particular last public miracle of Jesus is the fact that the stress is not so much on the miracle itself, but on everything that surrounds it in terms of the sets of circumstances. The tone comes through so strongly all the way through. In fact, the tone of chapter 11, I think basically we could say, is reflected in Jesus, and that is simply one of absolutely unperturbed confidence. The mood or the tone on the part of Jesus is this unperturbed confidence. He hears that Lazarus is sick. No panic, no rush. He continues his work, stays a couple of days, very calmly announces later on to the disciples that Lazarus has died, proceeds to the house, gets there, and it is all one of extreme confidence on his part. There is no consternation in any sense of the word. And that is significant in the light of the fact that with the Jewish mourning for 7 days, it was generally pandemonium. And the Lord, right in the middle of that, inserts a great deal of confidence. So first of all, notice the information in this first three verses about Lazarus, beginning in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying," and here's what we want to note, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So the first thing about this information in 11:3 is notice there is no request for the Lord to come quickly. As a matter of fact, there's not a request for the Lord to come at all. Simply information. There is no request. Now, you might imply it that if someone would say to you, your best friend is in the hospital, that bit of information is given in terms of information, but it's given to imply that you probably will want to come and see them. And that could be implied there, but really there is no request in verse 1 for the Lord to come at all. The second thing that's noted in the third verse is the word love. You'll notice in verse 3, you have the word, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And if you look down at verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha. Important thing to note, two different words. The one in verse 3 is a different word than the one in verse 4. The one in verse 3 is a word used for personal affection based on a relationship. Personal affection based on a relationship. So that it would be, the relationship could be that of friendship. The relationship could be that of servant-master. The relationship could be that of parents and children. Or the relationship could be simply that of a neighbor. So in verse 3 then, the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you have great personal affection for is sick. Or we could put it this way, Jesus, your good friend Lazarus is sick, is the idea that's involved in it. To that situation, Jesus gives his response. And the response is in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death. And that doesn't mean Lazarus is not going to die. It means that's not going to be the final issue of it. The sickness is not going to eventuate in death. That's not going to be the last chapter. But for the glory of God, that. And the word that introduces purpose clause. And that is the first thing to establish in this verse that is very, very important. What is the most fundamental truth we need to get a hold of under pressure? There is purpose. So this is a basic truth needed for pressure. And the thing we most often forget is that under pressure there is purpose. And that is the thing that Jesus gives as a foundation. To this pressure, there is purpose. That's always easy to lose sight of under pressure. Why did this have to happen? I can't see the way things are working out. And by the way, is it always the case that God immediately reveals his purpose? Or is that usually hidden? Do you usually have to rest just on the fact that there is purpose? Or does God generally explain it thoroughly to us? And say, now let me give you every detail. There is purpose in this. And I'm working this thing over here, so this will happen over here, and this will happen here. Do you have any questions? I want you to be sure to understand my purpose. Very rarely. And so this is simply saying into the fourth verse that you have a basic truth behind all pressure, and that is that there is always purpose. Now, we can get a little bit closer to the purpose idea than that. And that is seeing the fourth verse, the sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, purpose, that the Son of God may be glorified. So the basic purpose then, the basic truth under pressure, is there is purpose. The basic purpose is always the glory of God. That's important to grasp because so often we say, okay, I know there's purpose in the pressure. And the basic purpose is God wants to make me comfortable in the midst of it. And that's not his purpose. His purpose is his own honor and his own glory, which they're going to see in this particular context. Next, in that same fourth verse, it says, the sickness is not to death, but for. And that little word for is important. Because it is the Greek preposition huper. We've had it many times. And basically in John, huper almost always means, as a matter of fact, I'll say this, it does. It always means in John, sacrifice on behalf of. It's a word for sacrifice on behalf of. It's a substitution word. And it involves sacrifice in the Gospel of John. So, then it would read, this is sacrifice on behalf of the glory of God. And so the idea involved is Mary and Martha are going to be called upon to make a personal sacrifice for the glory of God. All right, now let's make a few, I hope, good observations on what happens in verses 4 and 5. Notice the emphasis in verse 5. Very first word in the text is the word loved. That means it's emphatic. So he is saying, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So notice the idea then involved, and then following down in the following verses, you have a delay on the part of the Lord. And verse 6 says, when he heard that he was sick, he came running. Not at all. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was, and in the meantime, Lazarus died. So let's make some observations off of that. They're very important ones, I think, to see. And the first one is this. In the light of what we see, did the Lord love Lazarus? You've got a friend, and how would you feel if you had been told that your good friend is sick, and you kind of dilly-dally around for a couple of days, and in the meantime you find out that they have died? You'd probably have a hard time facing the family. And so, notice here, the Lord does that very thing. He stays 2 more days until he dies, and the principle involved here is simply this. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. You look at this and you can almost say that's bad manners. To have a friend that is sick and in the process of dying, and you don't even bother to visit them. And so what appears to be is not always what is really there. Human affection would have come running. Divine love did not. Or let's put it a different way. The Lord responds at the right moment, not the requested moment. The Lord responds at the right moment, not the requested moment. And the implication is the requested moment would be get there before he dies. But that wasn't the right moment for his purposes. And so that's our first principle. The second observation. God's actions look at future blessing, not present relief. God's actions look at future blessing, not present relief. The Lord could have given them some present relief very easily by coming down and healing Lazarus. He could have given them relief by simply saying the word. He did it on other occasions. And he could have said the word about Lazarus and he would have gotten well. But he didn't do that because there is future blessing that's involved, and this will emerge throughout all of the text. Third principle, the primary issue is always God's glory. The issue is always God's glory. Not human relief, even though that will be there. Fourth, and this is a tough one, but if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you know exactly what this means. God's love for Mary and Martha responded with silence. God's love often responds with silence. And that's exactly what happened here. They sent the messenger up there. And nothing happened. The messenger came back saying, I've delivered the message to Jesus. He knows about it. And a day goes by and there is nothing but silence. And they perhaps are expecting, well, the next day he'll be here. And the next day goes by and he's not there. Lazarus dies and the Lord was silent. He is buried and the Lord is silent until much, much later. So God's love can often respond with silence. And then finally, why do you think God let him die? From the human standpoint, God did not come while Lazarus was sick because the need needed to get bigger. The Lord allowed the need to get bigger. Obviously, that would display his power more. And that can be an answer many times to we say, well, why isn't the Lord responding to my pressure? And the answer could well be, there isn't enough of it yet. That's not pleasant to look at, but that's nonetheless what happened in this context. All right, notice next we have Jesus' plans. His response is to delay, and now his plans in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, Notice, by the way, in verse 6, the delay is directly linked to his sickness. He says, when therefore he heard he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place he was. When I heard you were sick, I decided not to visit you. That's exactly what's being said in the context because of the greater lesson. So verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And so that would be in the area of Bethany. So the proposal is to take a trip to Judea. Now that ought to be considered in the light of chapter 10 and verse 39. In 10:39, they had just left Judea because they were trying to kill him. And they'd gone on up north about a day's journey, 10 or 12 hour journey. And in verse 39 of chapter 10, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And from that point, notice verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And that's where these events happen, up in Perea. And as a result, he says, all right, disciples, let's go back to Judea. And their problem emerges in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day, etc., etc.? The action of Jesus in verse 7 is one of the occasions that caused many of his near family to think that the Lord was mentally deranged. For that, keep your finger here, but look at Mark 3, 21. It shows how easily men could think that he was insane. You know, we just left Judea where they were trying to kill me. Let's go back. That doesn't make sense from the human standpoint. Well, verse 20 of chapter 3 of Mark, it says he came home. The multitude gathered again to such extent they could not even eat a meal. And from his actions, his own relatives concluded that he was mad. So verse 21, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So one of the aspects of the suffering of Jesus Christ is for his own family to think he was crazy. The interesting thing is, what was he really doing? He was carrying out the plan of God, and the plan of God carried out in his life was treated by men to be insanity. All right, back to 11, at least in that case. Okay, the disciples respond in verses 7 and 8. The difference, of course, of the response between the disciples and the Lord is that their primary concern was personal safety. His primary concern always was the will of God. So notice, with this plan to go to Judea, you did have a doctrine involved. And Jesus states it in these two verses, what it is. And the doctrine involved is basically this: as long as we function in the will of God, we can't get hurt. Or in the will of God is absolute safety. In the will of God is absolute safety. Now notice the way he states that in verse 9 and 10. Jesus answers, and again, here's the reason for his fearless return to Judea. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he will not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And so the principle involved is simply this. A day is a fixed time. You cannot shorten a day, you cannot lengthen a day. And the day, therefore, or let's put the day is fixed. You can't add hours to the day. There are 24 hours, you cannot add minutes, you cannot take minutes off of it. You can waste them, but the time allotted is fixed. All right, now what does he mean then by the day? First of all, he's talking about a literal day for his illustration. But basically, throughout his ministry, day refers to his earthly life. So day is his earthly life. Context would supply that. The day is an earthly life, and he's simply saying it's got a fixed time, and that cannot be altered in any way. So in verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And the emphasis is, if it is the will of God for me to go to Judea, then this is where we belong. There is safety in that place. All right, number four, Jesus' insight. And his insight is found in verses 11 through 15. Read them first. This he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So, notice then several points. First of all, why does he say Lazarus is asleep when he's dead? Why does he use sleep instead of death? Why do we say he passed on, or at least many people say he passed on, rather than he's dead or he died? That's what we call a euphemism. Euphemism simply is two Greek words, the last one meaning to speak, and you meaning nice, to speak nicely. To call it, what, garbage instead of garbage or something of that sort. It's avoiding saying words that are too pointed. Now, you could say at this point that is Jesus being euphemistic? And I think it's fair enough to say the Lord is not being euphemistically. He is using the word sleep because it's the right word. Now, why is the idea of sleeping exactly the right word? Not a euphemism, but exactly the right word. And the reason for that is very simple. Sleep is a temporary condition for most people. Sleep all the time. Sleep is temporary, or sleep anticipates you're going to get up. Now, why would that be appropriate for death? Well, just like rising follows sleep, what follows death? Death is followed by resurrection. And therefore, for the believer especially, you have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who sleep in the Lord, because this is a temporary condition. And sleep is temporary, death is temporary, in that it is always followed by the resurrection. All right? Notice, by the way, in dealing with the death of Lazarus, there are really two issues. From the divine standpoint, you have verse 4. It's for the glory of God. From the human standpoint, you have verse 15. From the human standpoint, the way the Lord deals with this is for the growth of faith. Verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe or come to believe, but let us go to him. With that, you then have Jesus' arrival. Jesus' arrival. And that's in verses 16 on through verse 19. We'll begin to see this, I think, more and more, but the personality, diverse personality of the apostles and the people that the Lord works with always comes out. And if you know Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, if there is ever anybody that could see the sad side of things or the pessimistic side of things, it was Thomas. So notice in verse 17, they're going down to Jerusalem, and notice optimistic, happy, smiling Thomas. Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And that is typical of him. That's the doubting Thomas. When the Lord says, and you might look at it over a few pages at chapter 14, instead of seeing the good side of things and the fact that the Lord is going to make the way possible, Thomas says, verse 5, as the Lord has announced that he's going away, Thomas again sees the gloomy side of things and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And that's typical of his personality all the way through, very pessimistic type thing, always seeing the gloomy side of things. Now, we'll see this develop even more fully when we look at the next section now that deals with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. First of all, In regard to Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and I'm just going to put M/M, Mary and Martha share the same convictions about his death. In fact, they are so much together that you almost have to say they must have talked this thing over. So they both share convictions as far as Lazarus is concerned. And that basically is this: if the Lord had been here, he wouldn't have died. They both share convictions about Lazarus' death. Notice at two places. First of all, for Martha in verse 21, and for Martha in verse 21, and for Mary in 32. Verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then you have her sister coming down to verse 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And those are so, the words are identical on the lips of both of the sisters. There's a little different position of the word "my," but basically, they must have consulted. They must have discussed Lazarus' death. And in the course of the discussion, they both concluded that, you know, our brother is dead. This really didn't have to happen. As a matter of fact, if the Lord had been here, it would not have happened. So they're together on that. Second, and by the way, might put with this, in both of their remarks, there is no criticism. This is not harsh. This is simply a statement of conviction. If the Lord had been here, Lazarus would not die. And it's not putting any blame on the Lord for not being there in any sense of the word. The second thing to note is the contrast in their personality is that both are going to come out of this with deepened faith. Both will grow. You see the growth in different ways. Martha does not reflect her growth the same way Mary does. Martha shows her growth by what she says. Mary shows her deepened appreciation of the Lord by what she does. And let's note that in the text. First of all, Martha's faith is expressed very strongly in what she says, verse 22. He says, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you." Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes in the world." And so you can see her faith growing by the remarks that she makes to the Lord. Mary doesn't do that. Mary's faith is evidenced in what she does. Notice verse 32. Verse 32, she says only one thing, but she does something. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him," and notice the emphasis on her activity, "she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died,' and then she bursts out in tears." So both are going to grow, but both are distinct. A third area about them is that they stand in complete contrast in three ways. Number one, Martha is full of action. That's her word. She's doing something. Mary is quiet. They both grow. The Lord allows complete freedom of personality. Notice the evidence for this, for example, is in 11:20. The news has arrived that Jesus is coming, and Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. And Mary, on the other hand, still sat in the house. So I think if you would have them at a party, Martha would be wearing the lamp on her head, and Mary would be receding in a corner. The Lord does not attempt in any way to change any of those things. That's their personality, just like Thomas had a rather dismal type personality. Notice another. Martha controls herself, her emotions. Mary, on the other hand, outbursts in tears. You can see how as Martha is talking, put Mary here, as Martha is talking, she is able to be logical. She says, "I know he'll rise in the resurrection." She's able to use her head. You don't see a whole lot of emotion on her part. It's simply absent. However, notice what happens when you come down to the other girl. In verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where the Lord was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. So she is the one that outbursts, and the other is quiet. A third contrast between the two is Martha basically is aggressive. She goes after things. Mary, on the other hand, is pretty much a passive person. Martha is aggressive. Mary is passive. Well, with that, the Lord now arrives. Noting down now at verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. What has happened is, in verse 3, it would have taken one day for a messenger to get up to Jesus with the message that he was sick. Then the Lord delays 2 more days. That would be 3. And then it was 1 day's travel. And so that would be the 4 that we're coming to down in verse 17. The mourners were still present. Notice verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Jewish mourning was 7 days. So we're halfway into the mourning period when the Lord arrives right in the middle of it. With that, you then have a dialogue carried on between Martha and the Lord. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she saw that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stood in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And notice, again, this is not criticism in any way on the part of her. She's simply saying, notice she does not say, Lord, if you had come. If she had said, Lord, if you had come, that would have been a criticism of his delay. She's not doing that. She's not saying, Lord, if you had come, my brother would not have died. He's saying, Lord, if you had been here. In other words, this is very much an affirmation of faith on her part that is very, very, very strong. Notice also that in the 22nd verse, she implies that, Lord, you can still do something. I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus says, your brother shall rise again. And notice in verse 24, she has correct doctrine, doesn't she? I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day, but it wasn't helping her in the present. And thus the Lord replies, I am the resurrection. In other words, I'm not just the means to life, I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives physically and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Do you believe this? And she affirms again her faith. From that, we turn to the second sister, or the focus on Mary down through the rest, and that is in verses 28 through 32. Notice she makes the same statement as Martha, except she can't control herself, and she's in tears. The verses in front of us give a strong emphasis here to the humanity of Jesus. And let me give you just a short listing of some of the very human things about Jesus. First of all, he knew fatigue. He knew thirst. He knew hunger. He knew sorrow. He knew anger. He cried. And we'll find out that he cried on 3 occasions. Well, at least 3 that are given to us. Let me put a passage with each of these. Fatigue, John 4, 6. Thirst, John 4, 7. Hunger, Matthew 4, 2. Sorrow, Mark 3, 5. Anger, also Mark 3, 5. And he cried, or wept, John 11, 25. Not 11:35. So notice the very human response, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And notice, incidentally, when we started at the 11th chapter back in verse 5, remember we said the emphatic word was the fact of the Lord's love? Now, Jesus loved Martha, and this is the aspect of his character we're supposed to see in this context, because notice the message was loud and clear. The Jews got it in verse 36. So the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. Obvious love of the Lord for this particular man. Three times Jesus cries. First of all, here over a friend. Second, in Luke 19:21, over the nation of Israel. And third, in the garden. Over the friend, our passage in front of us, Luke 19:41, just write it, not turn to it, for the nation, and Hebrews 5:7 talks about the strong tears in the garden. Now, can you see any common thread? Every time he cried, it was in some way connected with the consequences of sin. Lazarus is dead. The consequence of sin brought tears. The nation has rebelled against the Lord and they do not turn to Him, and they're going to be horribly punished and disciplined for it. They're going to experience consequences of sin, and Jesus wept. And when in the garden He anticipated the fact that He was about to drink the cup and about to suffer the consequences of sin, He wept. And so we can safely say that the tears of the Lord were always within the context of experiencing the penalty of sin. All right, now, finally, at verse 43, we've got the miracle. And we need to carefully examine it because it's a very colorful type thing. It is Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Now, this is made up, basically, of one noun, which is Lazarus. And these two words are not verbs. They are both adverbs of place. They tell where. They're both adverbs of place. And the first one, diro, means here. Like this spot right here. It would be like you're bringing on one side of the room and someone said, come over diro, here, to this place. The other one is the word exo that means outside. And what Jesus is saying is, get out of that grave and come over here and stand. So it's Lazarus out, or no, here, come here, from there. Leave where you are and get over here. He's commanding him to come out. All right, on that, let's make a couple of observations. It does work, obviously, in verse 43. Lazarus out here. It's a military, it's a command type thing. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and everybody stands around in amazement, and they forget to unwind him. And so the Lord has to say, unbind him and let him go, being dressed in grave clothes. Now, an interesting thing that comes out of this in the following verses is if we had someone today come back from the dead, couldn't he have a tremendous series on what it's like to be dead? So, the interesting thing is Lazarus has no comment anywhere on what it is like to be dead. No comment on what it is like to be dead. Second, within this whole context, by the way, if you trace through the miracles, very rarely does the Scripture say anything about the feelings of people who got healed. Very rarely, and certainly not here, do we set Lazarus up to say, the Lord brought you forth from the dead, tell us all about it. How do you feel about that, Lazarus? What were your emotions? The emotions of healed people are rarely touched on as far as Scripture is concerned. Notice also that nothing is said of the joy of Mary and Martha. And they had to be ecstatic. But that's not there. All we know about was their affliction. Third, the power of the Lord's healing was His Word. The power of Jesus was His Word. Moses had a rod. Elijah had a mantle. The Lord had nothing but words. There were no instruments involved or used. Now, notice, last of all, the repercussions of this, and they're enormous. First repercussion of this raising from the dead was some people coming to faith. Verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done believed in Him. The second thing that came out of this is the Pharisees now formalized their decision to kill Him. Verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill Him. The raising of Lazarus really triggered the final plans for the death of Jesus. Not only did they plan to kill Him, but they put out an edict, and that's in verse 57. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it that they might arrest Him. It's a very important event. Lots of people are coming to believe. They formalize the plans to kill Him. They issue the edict, if you see Him, bring Him to us so we can arrest Him. Passover was coming, and it created enormous anticipation. Notice verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That He will come to the feast at all? So you have this anticipation. You have great crowds, chapter 12, verse 9. It says, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. And therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees decide one other thing. What are we going to have to do to Lazarus? Well, we're going to have to kill him too. Verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, but on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing on Jesus. So this is really the climactic event that is going to trigger the crucifixion of Christ at Passover time. Final miracle triggered all of this. All right, Sunday we want to focus on the transfiguration of Jesus and see its significance and look at that event, 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your powerful Word. We're thankful for the evidence here in this chapter of Your enormous love. May we learn the lessons of it, that in love You delayed, in love You allowed things get worse, You allowed Lazarus to go from the sick bed on to death, and You did it because You loved. And therefore, we're thankful that we can't interpret, just by looking at circumstances, Your love toward us, but we thank You that it's there in Christ's name.